Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Good morning, everybody. Wonderful to see you. Just a word of warning, I'm boxed in this morning. And you know what happens to an animal when you box them in? I'm liable to get wild and crazy today. So buckle up, open up the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, and we'll continue our series. Almost done through our study of Hebrews. We'll have a couple of more messages from Hebrews, one of which I'm actually holding until the first Sunday of January, where I will use a Hebrews text in a new series that we're doing. And so that will be the final message from this wonderful book. But we've spent many, many months here in this gigantically enormous and important letter to Hebrews. It's just really significant in terms of its theology. And as we have seen in the last chapter or so, as will be revealed in the last two chapters of Hebrews, the writer can also be very practical as he encourages these group of Christians, many of whom are shaky in their faith because of difficulty, adversity, persecution. He's encouraging them, don't give up, don't lose heart, and don't stop running. Prove your faith to be genuine. The Lord will honor you as you continue to stay faithful for Him. In just a few moments, I'm going to begin reading the first nine verses of Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be talking today on the subject, things that never change. Now, having entitled the message that way, I do need to remind you that change is an inevitable part of life. Everybody here knows that. Families change, family dynamics change, kids come into the world, only then leave home, form families of their own, technology changes, we all live in a technological generation, and things are changing by the day. AI is the newest technological thing, and only the Lord knows where that's going to lead in the next 10, 20, 30 years. Life as we know it will certainly change because of that. Things change in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not do church like the church at Antioch did it 2,000 years ago. We don't do church like the church of the early church fathers did it, or like the church of the Middle Ages or the church of the Reformation period. Church has changed in terms of its approach, its methodology, its music. Not everybody's crazy about that all the time, but the church and church preferences have been changing now for 2,000 years, and that's likely to continue until Jesus comes again. Having said all of that, there are some things that never change, and there are some things that never should change, particularly in the body of Christ. And that's our focus for today as we begin to bring this study of Hebrews to a close. I want us to see if we can identify some of those timeless things that never change for the people of God as we look at this text this morning, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. I'll invite those of you that are willing and able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, living, unchanging word. This is the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can I have an amen? So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can I have an amen this morning? Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things in those 9 verses that are to never change in the family of faith. Y'all okay if I talk to you about them this morning? Say amen. Amen. If you love God's word, say amen. Amen. Father, we love you this morning, and we do indeed know your word and love it. Thank you for it as a gift. We appreciate so much the desire of our heart to know it and to live it more than just knowing it, but to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. And this morning, on this great celebration Sunday, I'm just thankful for the people that are here this morning. I'm especially thankful for our First Impressions team, many of whom working out in the rain today, in the mess, to bring the people of God into the house of God as dryly as possible. And so I'm very thankful for them and pray a blessing over them as they have been a blessing to us today. Now we ask your spirit to be a blessing to us, to encourage us with his presence and with his interpretive skill. Make the word come alive, because only the spirit can do that. And then change us, because only the spirit can do that too. Use us in a world that's living in darkness, that we may see people come to faith in Jesus Christ this Christmas season and forevermore. All for the glory of God, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. One of the first words out of the writer's pen in this passage of Scripture is the word continue. Did you notice it? Continue. So in a world that is obviously marked by change, constant change, there are some things that never change. And his use of the word continue helps us to understand those enduring aspects of our ministry as God's people. Now, there are lots of things in the body of Christ, lots of things theologically, lots of things practically that should never change until Jesus comes. But today, in this passage of Scripture, I'm only going to focus on 3 of them, even though I said there were 7. I'm going to lump them under larger categorical headings. And then if you come back next Sunday, and just like today, we won't charge you admission to come back next Sunday. So if you come back next Sunday, I'm going to add another one to that and give it a message kind of all of its own. Y'all ready to go? Say amen. What things never change? Well, 1, our responsibility to love others never changes. Our responsibility to love others never changes. The writer's first words of instruction are as simple as any command we find in the Bible: let brotherly love continue. And as it relates to practical Christianity, I don't think anything's more important than that. The most important Christian virtue, I think, is the virtue of love. Paul describes it, of course, in a chapter that has been given its own nickname, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Paul describes love, you remember, as the greatest of these. He sets up the passage at the very end of 1 Corinthians 12 by describing love as the most excellent way. The greatest of these, the most excellent way. I think we can take away from that superlative language the fact that few, if anything, is as important to God than that his people love one another and that they do it in an ongoing basis as their primary calling card. And as a Christian family, that's what that should be. Our primary calling card should be the love that we have lived openly and demonstrably for other people to see. Now today, believers have adopted all kinds of ways to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are identifying Jesus Christ where you're sitting this morning. Some of you have crosses dangling from your earlobes. Some of you are wearing crosses maybe on your shirt or on your lapel. Some of you have had crosses tattooed on various parts of your body, or maybe other scriptures embellished on the various parts of your body. We put fish symbols on the trunks of our cars. We fly flags from our front porches of our homes, and all that's good. I don't discourage any of that. But Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian theologian philosopher, said one time, there is a much better sign, a universal mark that is to last through all ages of the church until Jesus comes back. And you know what that universal mark, that universal sign, that enduring sign that marks our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ is? You know what it is. What is it? It's love. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So make no mistake, love is our primary calling. And it's the most important dimension of living for Jesus, and it's the most important dimension of looking like Jesus, what we call becoming like Christ. You'll never be becoming like Christ unless and until you learn how to consistently love, whether you like the other person, approve of the other person, none of that matters. They will know we are Christians, the old song says, by our love. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the writer to the Hebrews gives us two specific examples of how we can identify love as we live openly for Jesus Christ. The first has to do with hospitality. Did you notice it? He says in verse 2, do not neglect to show what? Say it out loud. Hospitality to whom? To strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this is a reminder that we have a duty to others, which is illustrated by Jesus most famously in one of the two most popular stories that he ever told, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Y'all remember that story? Amen? Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is about how to be a good neighbor. It's about hospitality. Ultimately, even beyond that, it's about demonstrating love to those who are hurt, down and out, wounded, fill in the blank as you like. You know, for these original readers that the writer to the Hebrews is writing, we've tried to indicate this every week just about, they're struggling, and so sometimes it could be a challenge to minister love and hospitality to people that were kind of roughing them up to some degree. And with respect to hospitality, the place to show love and the place to show hospitality to others for most of these readers would have been their home. Because in the biblical period, there weren't many Holiday Inns, weren't many Hilton Gardens, weren't many Motel 6s. I mean, we should know that from the story of Christmas. Because there was no room in the inn, in the inn, probably only one of those babies in Bethlehem. No room in the inn, no room in the public houses. Probably every house was filled because of the census that was taking place and people going back to their ancestral home in Bethlehem. But the home was the primary place of hospitality, and that's how you showed love to others, by taking them in when they needed shelter, especially for the night. Now, I know, here's the thing. I'm well aware we live in a more complicated age today. And I'm like you. I wouldn't just invite any and everybody to cross the threshold and to come into my home. When I was pastoring my first church, We lived right next door to the church in a parsonage. I had to be out of town for several days to a meeting. I was going to be gone for about a week. And Judy invited her mother and her grandmother to come to our little home there and stay with her while I was away. Now, the parsonage, of course, looked just like the church, except it was smaller. It had the same brick, had the same color shingle on the roof, had the same color trim work. There was no question. You'd have to have been deaf, dumb, and blind not to know the pastor of this church lives in this house. So everybody in town knew exactly where Judy and I and our little family lived. And while they were there and while I was gone away, Judy came out of the shower one day and she heard talking in the living room and walked in to find that her grandmother had answered the doorbell and invited two transients who had just gotten out of prison into our home and was serving them coffee and pound cake for the glory of God, of course. Now, Judy was scandalized by that. She walked in the room with a towel turban wrapped around her head, coming just from the shower. And she managed to, you know, work through that, and the guys left without any trouble, but we had to visit with grandmother about that a little bit. But you know, when I think about it and reading this scripture, I couldn't help but think about that happened so many years ago when I was reading this scripture, and I thought, Lord, Grandmama was probably being more biblical than I ever would have been had I been home. I'd have probably, you know, sent those guys away and told them I was too busy or I couldn't help them, and especially with my wife and young children in the house. Here's the thing about hospitality. You don't necessarily, it's a different day and time. Things change, right? That's what we're talking about. So you don't have to invite them into your home necessarily, but I'm just saying this morning, Christian people can still minister to strangers. We can still show love to people that we don't necessarily know. It's especially true that we do it to one another, but we can still do it to people that we don't know. The writer repeats himself here in Hebrews 13, later in verse 16, when he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are what? Pleasing to God." And that kind of sacrificial hospitality is a sign of Christ-like love, which is why its demonstration is pleasing to God. It's why it brings joy to God, which means when you do things like that, that minister joy or minister love and hospitality to others, not only does it bring joy to God, it brings joy to you too. A second example of love is found in verse 3 when he says, "In addition to hospitality, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." I suppose you could argue that this in itself is another form of hospitality. Churches through the years have tended to do a reasonably good job in ministering to those in prison. Our church has done it. Through the years, we've had individuals that have felt called to take the gospel into prisons, some to men's prisons, others into women's prisons. And we know people who have come to faith in Christ through that incredibly important ministry. Lives have been changed because of it. And the value of doing these kinds of things, strangers in the community, those who are suffering or hurting, the marginalized, those in prison, is that you never know who it is that you're actually ministering to. They're strangers to you, but they're not necessarily strangers to the Lord. Sometimes, the Bible says, we may actually find ourselves ministering to an angel sent from God. Now, I'm just crazy enough to still believe that. Angels unawares. You may be ministering to a celestial being and not even know it. Did you know that very thing happened to Abraham back in the book of Genesis? One day Abraham looked off in a distance, saw three strangers walking toward him. And he immediately called to his wife Sarah and said, basically, put on the fatted calf and prepare a meal. He didn't even know who they were. And already he's sending her to the kitchen to get things together. We need to feed these people. We need to welcome them. We need to take them in. And that's exactly what he did. He welcomed them. He fed them. He showed kindness to them, only to find out later, as he says with his own lips, he kneels down before them and calls the first man what? Lord. And most theologians that I read today think that's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham. And so you got a pre-incarnate Jesus showing up to Abraham and two angelic beings showing up to Abraham. And the man, at least originally, had no idea. The Bible says there may be more people, or more two people rather, that you serve than meet the eye. You may be ministering to an angel from heaven, but understand this, with that in mind, you never do a more noble service to the Lord Jesus Christ than when you minister love and hospitality to a human being created in the image of God. And so if it's been a while since you've actually done that, I double dog dare you, especially here at the Christmas season, look for an opportunity to show hospitality, to be a giver. I'm not talking about just somebody in your family either. We're going to do that anyway. Look for an opportunity to minister to somebody, to give a cash gift or a gift card or a restaurant card to somebody, especially if you know their own hard times or they're down and out. This brings joy to God, and I say it again, it will bring joy to you as well. Remember what Jesus said? As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have what? Say it out loud. Done it unto me. I should reflect the love of Christ for the believer in Jesus. This never changes. A second thing that never changes is our call to live holy. Our call to love others never changes. Our call to live holy never changes. Holiness, as you should know by now, is a theme that's mentioned often in the letter to the Hebrews. I talked about it last Sunday, though there's probably not 2 out of 10 that remember me talking about it last week. I talked about holiness last week. The Bible says, without holiness, strive for holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That was at the end of chapter 12 of Hebrews. And here he comes back to it again. He doesn't repeat that statement verbatim, but what the writer does do is give us a couple of very specific examples of how the Christian community ought to look, act, and behave differently from the rest of the world. You know what those two things are? Marriage and money. Say that together with me. Together. Marriage and money. And so the first aspect of holiness and holy living applies to how we approach and live within the context of marriage and sexual purity. He says in verse 4, very familiar verse, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Now, that's a very brief statement, then he moves on to the next topic. But that's basically a theology of marriage in a nutshell. It doesn't include everything about marriage that's taught in the Bible that we should know, but it's a probably pretty good summary of the basics of marriage. Marriage ought to be, one, honorable, and two, holy. Biblical marriage, as you should know, is this once-for-all union between a man and a woman as husband and wife. I performed a marriage ceremony in front of that gargantuan Christmas tree on Friday afternoon of this week. Very sweet little simple ceremony. And one of the verses that I read is a verse that's repeated 4 different times throughout the pages of the Bible, which, you know, anytime you have a scripture repeated just once, we think, okay, it's important. When you have a scripture repeated 4 other times in the Bible, that ought to cause you to sit up straight and pay attention. And you know what it's about? It's about marriage. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Did y'all know that's in the Bible 4 different times? 3 in the New Testament, quoted by Jesus, quoted by the Apostle Paul. They thought it was very important. We ought to think it's important too. Marriage is to be honorable and holy. It's a physical and spiritual union that's designed first and foremost. Are y'all with me? Say amen. Marriage is more by God than it is about you. Marriage is designed to bring honor and glory to God and His gospel, because marriage is a picture of the gospel. The oneness that we share with Christ Jesus by faith is the very oneness that we're to share with one another in the bonds of marriage. And so marriage is this physical, spiritual, emotional union that's designed to honor God, provide for mutual enjoyment and support, and then to bear godly children, which I doubt will happen from the couple that I just married because they were both in their late 80s. Can I have an amen this morning? Sweet people. Marriage is to be exclusive because it's one flesh. There's a leaving, a cleaving, and a weaving that takes place in marriage. Man will leave his father and his mother. Priority relationship now is my relationship with my wife, my husband. There's a cleaving. We stick together like glue. A man will cleave unto his wife, the King James says. But then it goes on to say it's even deeper than that. It's deeper than two entities being stuck together. There is a weaving that takes place. We become one flesh. That's a spiritual and a physical union that's described there. And the Bible says consistently, that's to be the relationship where God-honoring sexual fulfillment takes place. The Scriptures consistently define sex outside of that marriage relationship, either sex before marriage or sex during the marriage with someone other than your spouse. The Bible consistently describes that as either, King James Version, fornication. The modern translations just use the word sexual immorality, or adultery if it takes place within the bonds of marriage. And that's what the author means by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. You could translate that unstained, unspotted. Keep the marriage bed pure. How do I do that? You have sex with one person, and that is the man or the woman to whom you're lawfully married. Y'all hear me say amen? Anything outside of that violates the clear teaching of the Scripture, and the Bible says it results in inevitable consequences. God will what? Judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So there are obvious consequences associated with being sexually loose in your life, and it happens every day all around us. You don't want to do that. In this age especially, the church does well to elevate the biblical pattern of marriage, because we live in a world that thinks they can just redefine it at will. Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So you don't get to define marriage ever how you choose to define it. God already has defined it, and His definition does not change. Amen. God is honored, and couples are blessed when they respect and honor God's plan for marriage. But quickly, let me give you a second area of holiness that never changes, and that is our attitude toward money and possessions. This aspect of holiness, the writer goes out of his way to speak of marriage and money. And that's in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be what? Could you say it? Content, circle that word, with what you have. Because this is really what the author is getting at here, is the principle of contentment. And evidently, there were some people in this early church. Again, we don't know where they are, probably in Rome, but we don't know that for sure. And they're struggling with contentment. Things aren't ideal. Things aren't perfect. Anybody here lose their mind if things aren't perfect? Any perfectionist in the room today? I mean, I'm kind of one of them. I mean, it's either an A or an F, right? I'd bring home a B. Might as well give me an F. Just change it right now. Because it's less than perfect. And I was a firstborn. That's the way I was pushed. What's this B all about? Oh, you know, stabbed me in the heart. And they were like that. I think many of them were. They weren't content. It's a real struggle for a lot of people today. Let me just say that you'll never be content unless you learn to do one thing. You know what it is? You got to stop comparing yourself to others. Comparison is a killer, man. It's a killer. And the thing about comparing yourself to others, it can only lead to two ends. End number one, pride, because you're better off than the other person you're comparing yourself to. Or two, envy, because the other person is better off than you are. Am I speaking truth this morning? Quit looking at what God has done in the life of others, how God has blessed others. That's God's business. That's not yours. You focus on your own life. Count your own blessings. Name them one by one. It will surprise you what the Lord has done. I was talking with a Gideon who had just come back from a Bible distribution in Africa. And he was, and this guy's retired, did well in life. He was shaking his head. He said, I'm so glad I went on that trip because I had a lot of forgiveness to ask for when I got home. He said, I'd never seen poverty like that before, ever. I didn't know it existed. He said, I knew it existed, but I didn't know it looked like that. And boy, it changed the way that he approached this Thanksgiving because of what he saw. And he realized, I've never learned the blessing of contentment. So you got to stop comparing because you'll either end up proud or jealous. Hey. One of the two. The Apostle Paul says it this way, 1 Timothy 6. Now there is great, what? Gain in godliness with contentment. Circle the word gain. That's another word for profit. If you want to live a profitable life, it has to come in the context of you learning to be content with what you have. There is great profit, great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And I've always found it interesting, he doesn't even say shelter there. He just said food and clothing. You can be content and not even have a roof over your head, the Bible says. And then he says in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. My mentor, Adrian Rogers, used to say, to whom little is not enough, nothing will ever be enough. If you can't be content with a little, you'll probably never learn to be content when you have a lot. So keep your lives free from the love of money, the Bible says. Be content with what you have. How do you do that? Well, our author answers the question in verse 5. For he has said, would you say it with me? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, let me just pause here for just a second and say, we quote that verse all the time. How many of you believe that? Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake. You believe that? How many of you here this morning knew that that comes to us through Scripture in the context of learning to be content? That verse is the entire reason we can know we can be content even when we only have a relative little in life. Because we got it big on the inside of us. And the bigness on the inside of us is the presence of Jesus who comes to us by faith. And last time I checked, Jesus still owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Jesus still has promised to provide all your need according to his riches in glory. Friend, when you have Jesus, you have it all. It's time for some people to start realizing that. The reason you can be content with what you have is because we have a Savior Savior who has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you, which means that in any and every season of life, I have the sure and certain truth that in times of plenty or in times of want, my Lord Jesus Christ will never leave me. And if I have Jesus Christ, I have enough, even if my possessions only amount to a very little in the eyes of the world. Our responsibility to love others never changes. Our responsibility to live holy never changes. Let me give you a third thing, and I'm done this morning. Our responsibility to safeguard the gospel never changes. Our responsibility to safeguard the gospel never changes. Let me call your attention very briefly again to verse 9. Where the writer says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, let me just say, this is a challenge. That verse is a challenge, particularly for these individual readers, but it certainly has applicability to those of us in the 21st century as well. But it's a challenge for these original readers. You guys, don't bail out. Don't go back to Judaism. That's what the reference to foods there is about, the Jewish food laws. This is a challenge to remain true to the gospel, remain true to the historic teaching of the gospel. To use the author's words, it's a caution against being lured away by what is one of two things, either diverse or strange. If something, listen, if you are well acquainted with the gospel and you hear something that diverts from the gospel or diverges from the gospel or is alien to the gospel or foreign to the gospel, you need to shake the dust off your feet, turn around, and walk away from it as fast as you can. There is only one Christ, and there is only one gospel, one good news, and anything that deviates from that, the Bible says, is to be rejected and avoided at all cost. You remember the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians in his introduction to the letter to the Galatians in no uncertain terms. He's hot under the collar. Why? Because they were going after diverse and strange teachings. He speaks to the Galatians about those among them who sought, to use his words, to distort the gospel of Christ. And sadly, many of those Galatian Christians were, as Paul says, turning to a different gospel, which he then says is no gospel at all. If it's a different gospel, it's not the gospel. And his evaluation of that situation there in South Galatia is unmistakable. Verse 9 of Galatians 1. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And I'm just going to say it. That's Paul's way of saying, if anybody's teaching you a different gospel, to hell with them. To hell with them. If my grandmother were here today, she would take a switch after me for saying that in church. But I'm just saying to y'all, transparently as possible, that's what the man is implying. That's what it meant to be accursed. Send them to perdition. If they're corrupting the gospel of Christ, why would he say that? Because what they're teaching is going to send other people to perdition. They're blind people leading blind people to an imminent death. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. The gospel is rooted in, y'all know what the gospel is rooted in, God's grace alone, by faith alone, and the person and work of Christ alone. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection and promise of coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our only hope is to be found in that gospel. For there is salvation in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the gospel, and only the name of Jesus has the power to save a human life. And so he says to these Hebrews, y'all go back to Judaism, go back and chase after those food laws. Go back and chase after Sabbath days. Go back and chase after festivals. You think you can find salvation in those things? They have not profited you one whit as a means of finding standing forever with God. You don't want to abandon the gospel. That is a falling away from grace, and it's a retreat to salvation by works and by any other name. That is a corruption of the gospel of Christ. And don't miss the reason that we have a gospel that never changes. You all know why we have a gospel that never changes? Because we have a Savior that never changes. And that's why verse 8 is inserted right here. Say it together with me, would you? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that a great verse? Amen. Great reminder. See, that truth is why our teaching never changes. That's why our doctrine never changes. That's why the gospel never changes. That's why biblical morality never changes. Christian teaching and Christian ethics do not change because Christ does not change. What was holy then is still holy today. What was unholy then is still unholy today. What was Christ-like then is still Christ-like today. What saved a person then is still what saves a person today. Hence this ongoing charge for the people of God. Do not be led away by strange and diverse teachings. There's only one gospel, and there's only one Savior, and the gospel never changes because Jesus never changes. Things are changing all around us, aren't they? Faster than we keep up with. Fashion changes, music changes, technology changes, laws change, politicians change, markets change. But in a world of constant change, let me remind you as you get ready to leave this morning, there are some things that never change. And the things that never change, never change because the standard never changes. We're called to love one another. We're called to live holy. We're called to safeguard, preserve, and protect the gospel. And the primary reason we have that calling is because the standard never changes. And the standard, brothers and sisters, is Jesus Christ. Some things never change because Jesus never changes. He is the same, say it with me, yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a good place for an amen this morning. Let's put our hands together and praise the Lord today for the blessing of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world.